All right, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Last week we looked at 13 verses. We're going to look at 3 tonight. And we had 5 main points last week, and we're going to have 1 tonight. So let me go ahead and read our primary text today, and we're going to go back and we're going to read the 13 earlier verses, but we're going to do that in the course of introduction here. So begin in Daniel chapter 2, verse 14, all right? Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officers, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Let's just do a little bit of a review here from last week. Daniel chapter 2, we are presented for the first time with a broad outline of God's plan for the ages that extends from the time of Daniel to the second coming of Christ. We noticed earlier in chapter 1 that God began to deal with Nebuchadnezzar through the lives and the testimony of Daniel and his three friends. Can somebody tell me what his three friends' Hebrew names were? That's right, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay, I told you I was going to keep asking, all right? So if you don't learn anything else in this study, you're going to learn what the names of those three guys were. Over and over through the first four chapters, we will see Nebuchadnezzar confronted with the power of God and eventually come to a personal saving knowledge of God. And another thing we talked about last week is that this is how God commonly operates when we witness. There are occasions when someone responds the first time they hear the gospel, but those are rare because conversion usually is the result of a prolonged exposure to the gospel. Now, I mentioned that there were 5 main points last week, and I want to just run over those with you real quickly to prepare you for the one that we're going to look at tonight. Number one, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, we saw the king's revealing dream. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. And then, you remember, we saw the king's wrong direction in verse 2. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And we asked the question, well, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar just call Daniel and the others first? I mean, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had proclaimed that they were vastly superior in knowledge and wisdom to all of the other counselors. And the answer, of course, is that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. And while he was being influenced, while he had seen the work of God, he wasn't there to the place yet of embracing Daniel's God or really even Daniel and his three friends yet. And so he turned to his pagan counselors for help. He just did what the world does. Worldly wise men today are just like these wise men that Nebuchadnezzar turned to. They didn't understand the spiritual nature of what was going on. They didn't understand those things. They didn't have an answer. And so what they just wanted to do was make something up. And the king realized that. And you see that in the next point, which was the king's reasonable demand, verses 3 through 7. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants a dream, and we will interpret it." And we saw that the king not only wanted them to tell him what the dream meant, but he wanted them to tell him the content of the dream in the first place. And the reason was because he knew that if they were genuine in what they professed to be able to do, if they were genuine prophets, if they were genuine magicians, if they had the ability to give the interpretation, that they could not only interpret the dream, but that they could tell him what the content of the dream was, and that if they couldn't tell him what the content of the dream was, then they probably couldn't give him an accurate interpretation of the meaning of the dream either. And so the king wasn't going to be fooled. The next one was the king's response declared. Verses 8 and 9 says, "Then the king answered, 'I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me.' The astrologers answered the king, 'There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks.'" And of course, we know that that's not true. There was somebody that was able to do what the king asked, and we will see Daniel do that later. And then finally, we talked about the astrologers' reckless decision in verses 10 through 13, and that is they decided to accuse the king of being unreasonable. Listen to these astrologers and magicians whine. "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asked is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. And we concluded last time by saying that Satan knew that Daniel was going to play an important part in the history of the world. I'm not sure how much he knew, but he did know something important was about to happen, and he was trying desperately to stop it by eliminating Daniel. Now, let's pick up there tonight. And I want to talk to you tonight about Daniel's righteous diplomacy. We're not going to get to the interpretation of the dream tonight, the revealing of the dream. But what Daniel does next is so very interesting and important, and I think applicable to you and I in our daily lives. And I want to just park here for a little bit and talk about this. Let's look at those verses 14 through 16 again. "When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact." Now, just draw a line under that, or mark it, or put a check mark by it or something, because that's important. "He asked the king's officer, 'Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?' And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him." Now, we noticed earlier in the study the influence that God had given Daniel. And I want you to notice that again here. Not only did Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, not carry out Nebuchadnezzar's command until he had first talked to Daniel, but Daniel then marched right into the king's presence and asked for time to interpret the dream, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave it to him. Now, you got to understand who this is. I mean, we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Literally, in that period, the king of the world. And Daniel just marches right in there and asks for time to interpret this dream. Do you get the idea that Daniel was respected? I mean, we don't know how long this has been since chapter 1. I think it was a relatively short period of time, but evidently he had made quite an impression. Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel. Now, why do you think that Daniel was so respected? Was it because of his superior intellect? Well, you know, that played into it, but that wasn't it. Was it because he was a great orator? He was a great preacher? Well, I don't think so. Was it because he was good looking? We know that he was. The Bible says that the young men that were selected by the king were attractive young men. Was that it? Well, no, that wasn't it at all. Well, why was it? Well, it was because the Spirit of God was in him, and there was visible evidence of that in his life, even to these pagan people. You say, well, you know, why do you say that, BJ? Well, I didn't say it. The Bible says it. Let me just show you. Take your Bibles and look there in Daniel in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. The Bible says, finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. This is another dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, the pagans didn't understand the concept of monotheism. They believed at this point that there were many gods, but the point is that they recognized the divine character of Daniel's life. Look in verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Look in verse 18. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can. Why? Because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Go over to chapter 5 and look in verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians and enchanters and diviners. Daniel had a testimony among the nations that was above reproach. Now, I want you to mark that phrase I used. It's not used here in the scripture, but it is elsewhere, isn't it? You remember on Wednesday nights, we've been studying 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3, and we're talking about the call to preach and the characteristics, the qualifications of a pastor, and we said that the pastor is to be a model for the people, and so what applies to the pastor applies to the people. I want you to understand that. And one of the phrases that was used, matter of fact, the number one qualification, that overarching qualification under which all the others come, is that he is to be above reproach. Daniel had a testimony among the nations that was above reproach. Now, what does that mean? And this will give you some insight into our study on Wednesday nights too. Does it mean that they never accused him of any wrong? No, that's not what it means. They accused him of plenty. Now, I want you to listen to this statement. They accused him of plenty, but it wasn't true. Or, if it was true, it wasn't wrong. Okay? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. They accused him of a lot, but it wasn't true. Or, if it was true, it wasn't wrong. You say, what do you mean by that, BJ? I mean, why would they accuse you of something that wasn't wrong? Well, it may not be wrong, but doesn't mean sometimes people don't grasp at straws and try to get somebody in trouble for something that is not wrong. I had some people write letters to my deacons one day in a church that I pastored, and they had some complaints about me, and here were two of the complaints that they made. Number one was that he uses too much scripture in his messages. All right? Now, they were going to get me in big trouble over this because I used too much scripture in my messages, and the second one was I was bringing too many new people into the church. And now, those were accusations that were made. Boy, were they true? Yeah, they were true. But they weren't wrong. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter. I want to show you a passage that I think gives us a good understanding of the meaning of being above reproach. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look with me in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice what Peter says here. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. In other words, this is what Peter says. In other words, live such pure lives before the world that even though the world hates you, and it will, that even though they try to find fault in you, and they will, and even though they accuse you, and they will, that on the day of judgment, when the truth will be revealed, their accusations will be found false. Okay? That's what it means to be above reproach. Doesn't mean that nobody's going to ever accuse you of anything. But it won't be true, or if it is true, it won't be wrong. That's what it means. That was the kind of testimony that Daniel had. And frankly, I think that Nebuchadnezzar was intimidated by Daniel, or really better than intimidated, he was convicted by Daniel's life. And we're going to see that more when we get into chapter 3. And if you're familiar with Daniel, you might think about that and say, wait a minute, Daniel's not even in chapter 3. And that's just the point. And I'll tell you why when we get there. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was convicted by Daniel's righteous life. It was kind of similar to the reaction of Herod in the presence of John the Baptist. Remember reading that in the New Testament? John preached the truth to Herod about his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And whenever Herod was in John's presence or even heard about him, he came under deep, deep conviction and fear. I read a biography of a missionary when I was in college. And this missionary's name was Frederick Franson. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him or not. He was the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission. It is told by his biographer that Frederick Franson was such a holy man that he was just separate from sin and so righteous that he lived such a pure life that whenever he would go into a place to preach, and one illustration that was given was into a factory. And if you've ever been in a factory, you know how harsh and hard and wicked and vulgar and vile that a place like that can be. He went into a factory, and when he did, before he even began to preach, great conviction immediately fell upon the people in the place, and many were saved. You know, ever since that time, I've asked God to make me like that. I just want to be blameless before God. I want to live a life that's above reproach, and I know I'm not. I understand that I'm not even close. I have a long, long way to go, but that's my desire, and it should be yours as well. Is that your desire? Is that your desire to live a life that's above reproach, to be blameless? Well, Daniel was that kind of a man. Now, I want you to notice something else about Daniel's character. In these verses, Daniel demonstrates for us how to respond under pressure. How do you think you would have responded to Arioch when he came to you and he told you that the king had just ordered that you were to be executed? You're out minding your own business, doing your own thing, and all of a sudden the king's executioner comes up and he says, hey, I gotta tell you, the king has ordered your execution. How do you think you would have responded to that? Well, that's not hard to figure out. To answer that, just think back to the last time that you found yourself really pressed, really stressed, or confronted with bad news, confronted with a threat maybe to your security, to your person, maybe just a threat to your comfort zone. How did you respond? How did you respond under pressure? I want you to notice Daniel's response in verse 14. In verse 14, the Bible says, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Daniel spoke to him, hey, Daniel, you're going to die. The king just ordered your execution. And Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Here are two characteristics that every Christian should manifest. Let's talk about these two. Number one, wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is one of my favorite words, and it refers in the Bible to the ability to use biblical knowledge to solve life's problems, all right? to apply the appropriate scripture, to take the word of God and to apply it to life and to solve life's problems. Now, a lot of people don't have wisdom, don't use wisdom, and the simple reason is because they don't have biblical knowledge. It is impossible to have one without the other, and that's the reason that it is important and the reason that it is stressed so often from this pulpit to seriously study the Word of God. It's not enough for the preacher to have biblical knowledge. If you would have wisdom, all right, real wisdom, it will require you to immerse yourself in Scripture. The word wisdom is used over 200 times in the Bible. And over again, we are exhorted and encouraged and commanded to seek wisdom. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In other words, Lord, help us not to waste time. All right? Help us, Lord, to apply our heart. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? How much time do we waste when we could be applying our hearts unto wisdom? Lord, teach us to number our days. Count the days. We only have so many days to live. We only have so many days to serve. We only have so many days to be able to glorify the Lord and to read and to study the Word and to witness and to do the things that God has commanded us to do. And so, Lord, teach us to count the days, to number the days, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver." And in the pages of Scripture, those who reject wisdom are reprimanded. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, introduces the book by illustrating the value of wisdom. I want you to listen carefully to what Solomon says there in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. "Wisdom is supreme." What does that mean? It means it's more important than anything else. All right? Wisdom is at the top of the list. All right? "Wisdom is supreme." Now listen to what he says. "Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost all you have." Wow, that's pretty important, isn't it? That's pretty important. How important is wisdom? It is so important that we are to strive for it, though it cost us everything. All right? Though it cost us all that we have. If you want to do a truly valuable Bible study, just take your Bible and look up all of the uses of the word wisdom in Scripture. And just write out your own commentary about what those verses teach. Boy, you will learn a lot. Daniel was a man of wisdom. Someone has said, when you get shaken up, whatever is inside you is what spills out. Think about that for a minute. When you get shaken up, what spills out? Well, wisdom spilled out of Daniel. What spills out of you? Wisdom. Daniel responded to him. Daniel spoke to him, first of all, the Bible says, with wisdom. Number two, it says that he responded to him not only in wisdom, but in tact. The second characteristic that Daniel manifested was tact. You know, I get amazed at how many Christians have so little tact. What is tact? Well, it's discretion. It's diplomacy, and I think that's the word I use there in your notes. How many times do you hear people, even in church sometimes, just blurt something out or say something in public that they have no business saying? How many have you ever done that? You know, they just never give any thought to how it may sound or who they may offend or if it's appropriate. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, listen closely to this. Let me tell you three reasons. Number one, sometimes they do it just because they don't know any better. I mean, they've never been taught, or if they were taught, they just were not willing to listen. Now, that's ignorance, all right? Number two, sometimes they do it just because they like to hear themselves talk and they don't care how it sounds. That's impudence. And number three, sometimes they say it because they just want to get their point across and they also don't care whether it's appropriate or not. And that's arrogance. The Aramaic word used here for tact, it's one that means tasteful, to flavor. See, Daniel spoke with good taste. Daniel was not a reactionary. He thought before he spoke. He didn't just say the first thing that came into his mind. You know, that distinguishes a young Daniel from young Peter, doesn't it? You know, Peter grew out of it, but early in his relationship with Jesus, Peter was one whose mouth just was in high gear all the time. And it didn't have to make sense. He just had to say something. And Daniel was just the opposite of that. Even as a young man, when Daniel spoke, there was substance. When Daniel spoke, there was relevance. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Let me read that to you again. "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Why did Paul say that? What does he mean when he uses salt in reference to our speech? Well, first, because salt is a preservative that retards spoilage. Dr. Charles Ryrie said about this verse, "Our speech should be tempered so as never to be insipid, corrupt, or obscene." That's good. That's good. But also because salt, and this is related to what Daniel writes, because salt adds flavor or taste. And that's what Daniel's words did. Salt doesn't cover up the flavor of food, but it enhances it. I went to the grocery store the other day and I bought a bag of apples. And I love Gala apples. Generally, they're really good. They're tart, but they're sweet and they're crisp and crunchy. And I just really like them. Well, I bought some. I found some on sale. and I bought this bag of apples. And so I brought them home. And on the way home, I pulled one out of the bag and I started eating it. Well, they weren't good like Gala apples usually are. They were just sour. So the other night, I got one of those apples. We were sitting in the living room in the evening watching television, and Brenda was there and my son was there. And I took that apple and I got the salt shaker and I sprinkled a little salt on it. And I took a bite of it and my son looked at me and he said, "What are you doing? Why are you putting salt on your apple?" I said, "Well, because the salt brings out the sweetness. That salt enhances the flavor." Well, I think that's what Paul meant. See? Someone has said, you know, the reason you need to season your words with salt is because you might have to eat them. Right? Right? But what Paul meant was that our words should be Bible flavored. Okay. Our speech should taste godly. Our words should enhance and build one another up rather than tear each other down. We'll see later that Daniel was not above speaking harshly and honestly and confronting wrong thinking and wrong teaching and wrong living when it was necessary, but still he did it tactfully. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." The Bible is abundantly clear that wisdom in our lives and tact in our speech is to be a part of who we are as believers. It is to characterize our lives. Daniel was tasteful in the way he responded even to the king's executioner. And you know what it did? It saved not only his life, but also the lives of every other wise man in Babylon. Just his tactful words. Ecclesiastes 7:12 says, "Wisdom preserves the life of its possessor." But it did more than that, didn't it? It provided Daniel an opportunity to minister to the king. It allowed him to write this wonderful book and to impact the lives not only of Nebuchadnezzar and the court of the king of Babylon, but countless millions of believers throughout the ages. Daniel's response affects even you and I today. Amen.